6. Proverbs chapter 6. As you turn there, I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In that chapter, Paul writes, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him," that is Christ. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." The truth he's teaching and really showing as a motivation for his urgency with the gospel is that he fears God and he fears God's evaluation of him. All men will meet God, will stand before Christ and answer for the deeds done in our bodies. And God will judge all men by the works of their hands, because what they do reflects the state of their hearts. When God opens the books, he's judging people according to deeds. This is the great white throne judgment, which if you're a Christian, you will not stand at. But at that terrible day, they will be judged according to evidence, things that they have done or not done. Solomon teaches in Proverbs chapter 6 by the image of hands or palms, and we'll note these two words, hands and palms, are used a combined 5 times in our text for this evening, 19 verses, really to unite these sections together. And we'll just point them out before we read. You see in chapter 6, verse 1, "My son, if you've become surety for your neighbor or have given pledge for a stranger," you may have in the margin clapped your palms. It's kind of handshake, right? There's the palm. Look in verse 3. "You've come into the hand of your neighbor," or palm is actually that same word. Verse 5, "Deliver yourself from the hunter's hand," from the hand of the fowler. And so that's all one section. You may have a bold verse on verse number 6, and it seems like it's a totally unrelated thing, but I believe he's tying these sections together with this word. What does this section, how does this section have the word hand? Look at verse 10. "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest." But then look down at verse 13. "He who winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his fingers." It's an extension of his hands. Look down in verse 17, "hands that shed innocent blood." He's drawing attention to really how your hands can get you into trouble. Did you ever hear this as a kid? Idle hands are the devil's workshop, right? Your hands can get you into trouble. But as he culminates here in verses 12 through 19, his point is about more than hands. His point is about the heart. Look at verse 14. The person who's doing these things, the wicked man, has, verse 14, perversity in his heart. Look at verse 18. The man who has hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans. He's really culminating to God's evaluation of your character. Not just whether you're skilled with your hands. Are you a good woodworker? Are you a good carpenter or a builder? That's not what this is about. This is about character. And when you take all of these sections together, these lessons are really building on one another to bring us to a climactic point at the end where Solomon is teaching his sons in a very vivid way, "Son, this is what God hates. This is what you should urgently avoid in your life. You need to have good character." We can get ourselves into trouble if we're not careful with what we're doing with our hands. And he kind of outlines that here in the chapter. In the first 5 verses, he's showing that you could shake hands on a bad agreement to cover an untrustworthy debtor. Or in the second section, starting verse 6, you can fold your hands to rest and let poverty take you captive. You could be a sluggard, couldn't work at all. Or starting in verse 12, you can use your hands as instruments of unrighteousness and ultimately meet God's judgment. As we read, I encourage you to notice in these first two sections, there's an important lesson. He gives an important lesson, some really practical advice. And you can take this stuff to the bank. It will serve you well. There's a lesson. There's an exhortation about being urgent about something in the first two sections. And then there's a warning about a consequence. So he's kind of teaching in a similar way, two completely different lessons. But then in verses 12 through 19, there's two lessons and one consequence and no exhortation. And I believe the purpose is to let the exhortation kind of dawn on you. So pay attention to the exhortation in the first two. What do you need to be urgent about? And then as we read verses 12 through 19, I want you to think, what is he kind of leaving this void here for his sons to suppose, what should I be urgent about? That's really the lesson that Solomon is teaching here. He omits the exhortation to let that same urgency ring in our consciences. And it's this, I'll give you a clue. Be serious about the evaluation of God. You need to care what God thinks about you so that you meet his standard. Let's read starting in Proverbs 6, verse 1. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go, humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. That's urgency about surety. Now here's urgency about work. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly, instantly. He will be broken and there will be no healing. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife among brothers. So what we're going to look at tonight is three different kinds of urgency that we need to have if we're going to be wise. This is wise urgency. There is a proverb that says, he who hurries his footsteps errs. When was the last time you were running around trying to get stuff ready to run out the door, and you ran out to the door and you got in the car and you forgot your keys, right? That's just kind of a non-consequential way to do it. But it's really kind of a self-evident truth at all levels of life. But there are times when you need to be urgent. You need to be serious and move quickly and deliberately toward a goal. That's what he's teaching his sons about. Urgency, the urgency of wisdom. And my title this evening is hands that meet God's approval. You need to be urgent about that. Having hands, really a heart that meets God's approval. So the first lesson is urgency about surety. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor or have given a pledge for a stranger. What's the situation? What's the lesson? He's saying that this surety is a snare. The image here in their culture is that they're agreeing to cover debt in case somebody else is unable to pay. And even as he's saying that becoming surety for someone is a snare, he's not saying don't be generous. Of course, the law commended and even in some cases commanded generosity. Lend out your money without interest. So God wanted the Jews to be generous people, but here Solomon has found something, maybe in his culture, maybe in his day, where you could very foolishly put yourself on the line for someone who is untrustworthy. It's interesting that it's primarily a problem of the tongue. Look at verse 2. If you have been snared with the words of your mouth, you're giving your word to someone. There's this assumption that when you give your word, you will not go back on it. But if you give your word in a foolish way, you are snared into something that you need to deliver yourself from. There's a reminder here. We can often get ourselves in trouble with our words, too. Perhaps our desire for allegiance to someone, or, oh, he's a good guy, I can trust him. I'm going to give my word to this. I'm going to put myself on the line for that person. Sometimes our words take us where wisdom would not lead us. So this is not an argument against generosity. It is an argument for responsibility. And this, maybe this is kind of seems self-evident to us. Think things like this in our culture that show good warning for this, reflect the wisdom of the Bible. If you were to go to the, I saw someone who pulled information from the Federal Trade Commission about co-signing on loans, and you can go there and read it. Notice to co-signer, you are being asked to guarantee this debt. Think carefully before you do. If the borrower doesn't pay the debt, you will have to. Be sure you can afford to pay it if you have to, and that you want to accept this responsibility. That's wise counsel from the government. Can you believe it? You may have to pay up to the full amount of the debt if the borrower does not pay. You may also have to pay late fees or collection costs, which increase this amount. They're really trying to let you know. The creditor can collect this debt from you without first trying to collect from the borrower. The creditor can use the same collection methods against you that can be used against the borrower, such as suing you, garnishing your wages, etc. If this debt is ever in default, the fact may become a part of your credit record. Think twice is what the Federal Trade Commission is saying before you co-sign on a loan. There's sound wisdom there. But if you have done this, you need to deliver yourself. Some have commented that Paul made himself surety for Onesimus. But wasn't it? You remember Onesimus seems fled from Philemon. You can read about this in the letter to Philemon. He found Paul in Rome. He was converted under Paul's ministry, and he was very useful to Paul. Now Paul is writing back to Philemon on his account. Whatever he's done, charge to my account, is what he says. I hope you knew everything that needs to be charged to Onesimus' account. But some have pointed out that Paul was willing to guarantee his past debts, not his future debts. There's a difference. This person has become surety for your neighbor. Perhaps, verse 1, this is someone he didn't know that well, which would kind of add to the folly of it. If you've been snared with the words of your mouth, if you've been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. What's the exhortation? Get out at all costs. Since you've come into the hand of your neighbor, this is your situation if you did this. Even if debt isn't coming due, what does Proverbs say? The borrower becomes the lender's slave. You wish the government would go to the FAQs on FTC, right? The borrower becomes the lender's slave. Go, humble yourself, importune your neighbor. Don't give up. Don't take no for an answer. Admit that you were wrong to do what you did. Get out. Get out of it. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. This is a big deal. When was the last time you pulled an all-nighter? We were just talking about this the other night. These days it hits 8:30 and I'm ready to go to bed. And I think about being in college and okay, I did wink at staying up till 11. I was a little bit of an old person even then, but pulling it all night, give no sleep to your eyelids about this. It's that big of a deal. Well, can I do it tomorrow? No, don't do it tomorrow. Do it today. Don't give slumber to your eyelids. And the consequence, the danger here is that you will be completely trapped. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. The hunter's hand, maybe this gazelle has gotten trapped in some kind of leg trap or something like that. He's struggling to get away. This isn't a matter of convenience. Oh, it's kind of uncomfortable. I guess I can lay down and take a nap. No, this is a matter of life and death. You got to get away. And it's interesting. If we should be this urgent about the possibility of being in human debt, how much more urgent should we be about heavenly debts? Things that are of eternal consequence. What did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. We need to take seriously our debt of sin. There is an urgency about wisdom concerning debt, especially foolish debt, is the idea here. It's wise counsel for good stewardship. Be urgent about freeing yourself from ensnaring decisions. Probably the better answer is don't ensnare yourself with your words in the first place. But there is another way that we can get ourselves into trouble with our hands. And he turns from surety and making yourself a guarantor for a debt to work and the sluggard. Isn't that a good word? The sluggard. What's the lesson? What does he say? Go to the ant, verse 6, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise. The lesson is this: ants are industrious and you are not. So go take a lesson at Ant Elementary School. Okay. And this is a very humbling place for the sluggard to go. Maybe he's the one asking you to be a guarantor for your debt. No, you need to be industrious. You need to work on your own. And you need to work hard if God has given you the ability to do that, to work at all. This is not a person who is unable to work. This is a person who is unwilling to work. And when he goes to the ant, what is he going to learn? What wisdom is he going to gain from one of God's creatures? Verse 7, which having no chief officer or ruler, what is that? She's preparing her food in the summer. She's self-motivated. The ant is just by instinct self-motivated. How much more should we by reason be self-motivated? She prepares her food in the summer, in the heat of the summer. It gets hot over there. This is hard work. It's labor. That's what he's going to learn from the ant, that work takes sweat. She gathers her provision in the harvest. She's making future provision for herself. We really can receive instruction from anything in life, can't we? Even a lowly ant. They are hard workers. I think it's neat, a little bit strange maybe, but neat that a lot of zoos have these like big ant, like you ever been to these ones where it's like around the whole room? It's like that's quite a mansion for these ants. But you see, they're always busy and they're always, butting heads and communicating to each other. Maybe you see this more in your kitchen or something. Yeah, the food's this way, the food's this way, the food's this way, the food's this way. They're hard workers, they're always industrious, they're never resting. Ants are industrious, and the sluggard has something to learn from the ant. And then he exhorts him in a very appropriate way. A very appropriate way. I believe in each of these cases, the exhortation comes in an appropriate way. To the one who was guaranteeing a debt, it's watch out, watch out, you're in danger. Oh. And he's maybe a little bit conscientious, so he's going to go and he's going to lose sleep and he's going to go deliver himself. This one can't be bothered for anything, the sluggard. So he gives him a question to stir his conscience. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? Did somebody ask you that today? When are you setting your alarm for this afternoon? Okay, this isn't talking about a Sunday afternoon nap. I hope you take Sunday afternoon naps. That's good. God gives us rest on this day. But how long? Have you actually set an end time here? When will you arise from your sleep? What's the answer? Probably. I haven't made up my mind yet. I don't know when I feel like it. And then he kind of quotes him here, verse 10, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. That sounds proverbial in its own way. What's going to happen? That's the exhortation. Wake up. Think about when you should wake up. Think about how you're reasoning. Go observe the ant. It does take observation and thought. This is what Paul calls the Philippians to. Observe my life and imitate me. You do have to think, you have to process, you have to think about the outcome of someone's conduct in order to imitate them. But then the consequences for the sluggard, your poverty will come like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. Poverty's coming. It's an eventuality. If you don't start working, you will be in need. This is God really just upholding his moral order. If you're making foolish vows with your mouth, you may be called to pay them. If you're refusing to work when God has given you the ability to work, what did Paul say? Let the man who doesn't work not eat. This is how God wants his world to work. And when we make it contrary to that, we're really doing violence to the wisdom God has baked into the world. There ought to be an urgency about work, even if your government doesn't incentivize you to do that. Can we say that? So when you shake hands on to cover somebody's debt, you might have poor judgment. When you fold your hands to take your rest, but you never work with those hands to provide for yourself, you probably have poor character. But when you positively use your hands for wicked purposes, you have a wicked heart. And this is really the one that's most urgent of all. Did you catch what he left out? What ought his sons to be urgent about when he teaches them the lesson and gives them the consequence? This is another appropriate way to teach them. Are they being thoughtful about what they ought to do? This is urgency about godliness. And I believe these two sections belong together because of, look at verse 14, strife. There's great similarity between these two sections. He who spreads strife, and look in verse 19, one who spreads strife among his brothers. There's discord and controversy. That's one of their chief sins. All of these other things are from a heart set on sowing discord, and God hates it. And Jesus really is the one who pointed out that these are from the heart. You've heard that it was said, do not commit murder. But if you say in your heart, moron, if you're saying all of these things, if you're hating someone in your heart, you're guilty of murder. We ought to have urgency about godliness. And what's the lesson? I think the lesson first is that God has a definite evaluation of this person's character. Verse 12, a worthless person, a wicked man. This is what God thinks of the person who does this, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. That's what he's doing. But what God thinks of him is that he's worthless. He's a wicked man. And here's another evaluation from God, verse 16. These are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him, an abhorrence to him. This is what God thinks. God has a clear evaluation of bad character. It's worthless. He hates it. He abhors it. And we're not just talking about a personality quirk here. We're talking about evil in the heart. And in verses 12 through 15, it's kind of an interesting image, maybe not one that we immediately identify with, but walks with a perverse mouth, winks with the eyes, signals with his feet. You kind of see somebody going like this. Honestly, in my mind, what comes to mind is what we call it virtue signaling. I don't think that's exactly what he's talking about, but pointing with his fingers, like, what is this guy like? Have some kind of weird neurologicals? Like, what's going on? I think the image is some kind of deception that the speaker is engaged in, and there's collusion about it. But he's going up to someone and he's deceiving them about something. And as he's talking, he's making a very convincing case, but they've got some kind of little code that when he does this thing, everybody knows, yeah, let's keep it going. Let's keep it going. Yeah. Oh, we're going to get this guy good. And you're just leading this helpless victim further and further into the deception. That's a worthless person, a wicked man. Maybe even in the eyes of the law, you're talking to someone who's blind. If you're trying to create a picture here in your mind, someone who's blind, and you're talking, oh yeah, come this way, look at this, and you're kind of just making fun of this person, and but you're letting everybody know, like, it's really cruel, isn't it? Person who winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. This word strife is the word controversy or confusion, or slightly different word is kind of disturbance or trouble, especially in relationships, maybe to get someone to act out against someone else. You're trying to raise an issue that you have with someone to turn public opinion against another person, maybe. Character assassination. Proverbs 10 says, "He who winks the eye causes trouble, and the babbling fool is ruined. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence." I think that really gets at the sense here. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. This person here who's doing all this, you know, the hokey pokey, he's concealing violence in his heart. It's the opposite of love. He has hatred toward this person that with his lips, he's kind of masking it. That is a worthless person, a wicked man. It's hatred. It's not love. And I think this is relevant. You see times when the apostles and the authors of scripture are raising this in the New Testament. Is it possible to always have controversy in the church, to have issues with people? Man, that person really makes a lot of noise, or that person is really annoying, or they're really insensitive, or all of these. Why do they always need so much attention? Why are they so needy? Is it possible to raise controversy within the church, even over people's sinful behavior? Of course it is. Of course it is. And we could sow division there. But Paul says, he writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, live in peace with one another, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, bear with the weak. These are different kinds of people that isn't it easy if you're not, if you don't have love in your heart to just, would you just get with the program? And you have an issue, and then maybe you raise it with somebody else, and you're really sowing discord. And even though you maybe wouldn't say it, you have a lack of love in your heart for that person. And maybe you don't rise to the level of this person who's really coming up with a conspiracy against this person, but we can do this, and it's important that we watch out for it, that we not walk in any way like this person who raises controversy, rather that we would cover transgressions. And I'm not talking about things that are really fracturing unity, sins that are putting in jeopardy the testimony of the church, or things that is putting someone in danger. I'm not talking about love covering that kind of thing, but some of these ways that we are sinners and we're not all perfected, and we can step on each other and bump into each other and do these things that could really raise issues. We ought not to sow strife over those. What is the thing that comes? Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken, and there will be no healing. And we're going to come back to that because I want to give attention to the next verses, because I think that consequence applies to both of these people. There are six things, verse 16, which the Lord hates. And he's trying to get our attention. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. And if you want a list to learn from, this is a list, isn't it? That's a heading. You know, if somebody came to you and said, you know, what is God like? Would this be a place that you would start? Maybe not. But this is what God is like. God hates this. Do you like broccoli? No, I hate that. Do you like asparagus? Yes, I like that. Do you like chicken nuggets? Yes, I love that. Do you like hamburgers? No, I hate that. You're learning about a person, okay? God hates this. It is abhorrent to him. God uses this word a number of times. In Exodus 18, he calls a man lying with a man as with a woman, homosexuality, an abomination. He calls idols and the gold and silver, do not be attracted to them, do not desire them in their heart, for they are an abomination. Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 12, child sacrifices, sending your child through the fire as the people in Canaan did with their children. It is an abomination. If you hear in any of your cities that someone seduced other people to go serve idols, that seduction is an abomination, God says, Deuteronomy 13. A man wearing a woman's clothes and a woman wearing a man's clothes, it is an abomination, he says. Do not bring your wages of prostitution into the temple as a votive offering. It is an abomination, Deuteronomy 23. Having two different weights in your bag so that you can cheat someone in business, that is an abomination, Deuteronomy 25. Proverbs 3, the devious is an abomination. Those of perverse heart, Proverbs 11, are an abomination. Even the sacrifice of the wicked and the way of the wicked, Proverbs 15, those are an abomination. The person who knows he has sin in his heart and is pretending to come and worship God, that is an abomination to God. To justify the wicked and to condemn the righteous is an abomination. And then interestingly, Proverbs 28, even the prayer of him who has decided to turn away from the law is an abomination. If you want God to listen to your prayer, you need to listen to his word. If you have set your mind and your heart against God's word, and then you pretend to pray to him, even that prayer is an abomination to him. It's an abhorrence. What does he say here? And these, I left out all the references to these things because these are repeated numerous times. Haughty eyes, what does that look like? It can look like a lot of things. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. So, what does it mean that God hates these things, that they are abhorrent to them? Well, it means that he's not going to let them be near him. Of course, he will judge them. The Bible says God will resist the proud. So the proud person really cuts himself off from God's favor by his pride. If you think of Psalm 2, God sits in the heaven and laughs at the kings of the earth for their vain attempts to throw off his authority. It's contemptible to him. But doesn't Jesus show us what God is like? John says, the only begotten God, he has explained him. When you look at Jesus, you can understand God. Jesus shows us the Father. That's what he told his disciples. How did Jesus treat people like this? Those with haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Who was it who did that? It was the religious leaders. It was the scribes and the Pharisees. And they did all of them. They did all of them. So, what does it mean that God hates it? How did Jesus treat these people? Did he go around and saying, God hates you? God hates you. No, he didn't do that. It's not what it was like. In Luke chapter 7, just a few examples. Simon, the Pharisee, had Jesus to his house for dinner, and a sinful woman came in and was weeping at his feet. And he thinks in his heart, oh, if Jesus knew who this woman was, he wouldn't be accepting this. And Jesus speaks to Simon, and he says, Simon, there were two debtors. One was forgiven a little, and one was forgiven a lot. Which one's going to be more thankful? And he said, the one who was forgiven a lot. And he said, yes, that's this woman. She's been forgiven a lot. And he forgives her sin, and he says, your faith has made you well. Simon had a lesson to learn. He thought he was better than she was. When Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, do you remember who walked down the road before the Samaritan? It was a Levite and it was a priest. Can you imagine being one of those two and hearing that parable? It's not very flattering. I'm too clean for a Samaritan. Or for someone who's been beat up, but the Samaritan was willing to go near him. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Can you imagine being a Pharisee hearing this parable that Jesus told? They were going to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee draws near and he lifts his eyes to heaven and says, Father, thank you that I am not like other men, like this tax collector here. I tithe of mint and cumin, and I keep all the matters of the law. And he's very showy. And the publican won't even come near. He won't even look up, and he's beating himself on the chest, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Do you remember why Jesus told that parable? He told that parable because, Luke says, there were some who thought that they were righteous. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Can self-righteous people have haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers? Think if you look at the Pharisees, you could say, you know, if they reject Christ long enough and persist in their self-righteousness long enough, yes, they can. In Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces a number of woes against the Pharisees. This is one of the places where he calls them whitewashed tombs. You're all clean and nice on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. He did call them out very directly at times. But think of how they treated him when they finally captured him in and around his crucifixion, their arrogance towards him, their lying. His innocence, yet their violence, their wicked plot to have Judas betray him in the first place, their quickness to do their evil. They wanted to get it taken care of before it could get too much scrutiny. Their false witnesses against him, their raising of controversy over him, spreading strife, accusing him of spreading strife. What you see in all of those scenes and many more is what makes this kind of character back in Proverbs 6, so abhorrent to God. All of these, it's interesting, come in scenes when Jesus is showing grace and mercy towards sinners. And every time these Pharisees felt themselves above it, their pride wasn't just pride in general, it was spiritual pride. And that is abhorrent to God. Yeah. Well, I'm better than that person. Well, at least I didn't do that. And as Jesus would heal a sick person or forgive a sinful person, rather than rejoicing with the truth, the Pharisees were scandalized in their hearts. They scoffed at Jesus. The proud person of Proverbs chapter 6, I believe, is abhorrent to God because God, as he really is an abomination to the proud person. The proud person doesn't think he needs God's mercy. Jesus came not to heal those who were well, but those who are sick. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. God draws near to those who are of a contrite heart." This isn't just pride in general. This is pride about my own righteousness. Humility isn't just humility in general. It's humility about my sinfulness and my need for a savior. When you get a glimpse of the overpowering grace of God's forgiveness, do you have a hard heart about that? Or do you just melt over your sinfulness and over how much God has forgiven you and just express praise and gratitude to God for the forgiveness you don't deserve? That is a humble and a contrite heart. That is a heart that pleases God. Those are hands that praise God. What is the consequence here for this person? Verse 19, a false, sorry, verse 15, his calamity will come suddenly, instantly he will be broken, and there will be no healing. His disaster will be surprising to him. And in a moment, like with Noah, we've never even heard about a rain cloud. What are you talking about? And then it was there and it was too late. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were being married, they were being given in marriage, they were building and all of these things. And then here came the fire and brimstone, and it was too late. He'll be smashed, and his fate will be sealed. The time that God gives us to seal our fate is now, not tomorrow. This is where the urgency comes in. Once you die, there's no going back. So I believe the implied exhortation here at the end is repent of your sin and be urgent about what God thinks of your character. He doesn't state it here, but if you realize God hates this, you have to think, Lord, keep me from that. Keep me from that. Martin Luther kind of famously was headed for a career where he could have made a lot of money, and God really confronted him in a storm, and he swore his life to being a monk. And he went to the monk, and he was a good monk. He was a really good monk. He was probably one of the best. But by his own testimony, he said, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience." We're talking about hands. His hands were clean, but he knew his heart was dirty. And the more he read the Psalms, the more he read Romans, the more he read Galatians, the more he read Hebrews, the more he hated the righteousness of God by which he would punish people. And he says this, "I hated the righteousness of God and I wanted nothing to do with it." And he was lecturing on it by this point. And he says, "Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience against this idea of God's righteousness by which he would punish miserable sinners. Nevertheless," he says, "I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." You cannot wash yourself clean enough to be righteous before God. It's by faith that you're saved. And Luther says, "There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God. The righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here, he says, I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. He was urgent about this. He knew that he did not have clean hands or a clean heart, and he wanted to know. He came across this faith, this truth that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and he didn't understand it, but he had to know what it meant, and God opened his eyes. Who warned him from the wrath to come? God. It is. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man had everything. He was comfortable in this life. He kind of folded his hands and had his ease spiritually. Lazarus had nothing. He had negative. It was rough. But when he died, he was carried to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man went to hell. They were urgent about opposite things, right? Lazarus was a steward of his soul. God got a hold of his life, and he had an eternity of bliss. That man, maybe he worked hard for his riches. Who knows? But he spent an eternity in torment, and it was too late. And you hear his regret. Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, even for a moment. But it was too late. God judges by the work of your hands because it reflects the state of your heart. And God demands clean hands and a clean heart. But God also shows us that you don't have it, but that Christ does. And that if you believe in him, he will forgive you. And he will give you a clean heart. He will wash you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Paul writes to the Corinthians. Jesus completed all righteousness on your behalf, and his blood cleanses us from all sin. Praise the Lord. Because God hates and abhors that kind of heart, those kinds of hands. May God give us pure hearts, loving one another, living in unity with one another for his glory. And for our eternal good. Let's pray. God, you've given us in no uncertain terms the consequences of a life of wickedness. I pray that as we see your wrath against sin and the sudden calamity that will come against this, just as sure as laziness leads to poverty, may we be urgent about our souls and about our character and not delay. And if there is sin in the life of a Christian, maybe not tinker with sin or hang on to sin or entertain it or foster it, but turn from it and fear you for our good and your glory. Help us, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.